All right, well, let's turn our attention now to Romans chapter 5. I'm looking again, like I told you, in verse 20 and 21, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 18 to set the context for what the Word of God says. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. The Word of God says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you study the Apostle Paul at any length of time, you'll find out that he was completely committed to the grace of God. He was committed to it because he understood that it was by grace and grace alone that you are saved. It is through the unmerited favor of God to an unworthy, undeserving sinner that you are given salvation. He was so committed to it that whenever the area of Galatia was seeing a departure from the gospel of grace, that he started his letter in the book of Galatians chapter 1 addressing this departure in very, very severe terms. In fact, unlike many of the other letters that he wrote where he would write and give them words of commendation and praise and even launch into a prayer about their spiritual condition and their desire to follow Christ, here in Galatians chapter 1 there is none of that. In fact, he begins immediately addressing the problem that is in the Galatian church, how there were false teachers that were coming in, corrupting the gospel. And he says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who has called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some of you who trouble you and want to pervert or twist the gospel of Christ. But even if we," he says in verse 8, "or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Now the word accursed is the Greek word anathema. And it has the idea of being damned or cursed, confined to imprisonment, to be put to death. It is a strong, strong term. He's wishing and decreeing, if you will, upon those who are the false teachers, the worst possible condition that someone could receive, that they would be anathema, removed, if you will, from the very presence of God, cursed forever in eternity. So he says in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven shows up and preaches any other gospel than that which we've already preached to you, let him be accursed." And that is an imperative in the Greek language. It is a command. Let him be accursed. And so we said again, and before we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. You get the idea here that Paul was very committed to keeping grace what grace is. Pure, unmerited favor upon unworthy, undeserving sinners. Anyone who would corrupt the grace of God by adding works to it or adding religion to it corrupts the gospel. It doesn't matter what kind of formation the religious services have. It doesn't matter what kind of beauty it may have. It doesn't matter how many lights and candles and robes people have. It doesn't matter how much gold or ornate furniture they may have. If you add to the gospel works, self-righteousness, or human achievement, you have corrupted the gospel of Christ. You have corrupted it. Arthur Pink said this regarding grace and the whole topic of preaching grace. He says, "There is a continual need to return to the great fundamental of the faith." And the fundamental of the faith he's talking about is grace. "As long as the age lasts, the gospel of God's grace must be preached. The need arises out of the natural state of the human heart, which is essentially legalistic. The cardinal error against which the gospel has to contend is the tendency of men to rely on their own performances. The great antagonist to the truth is the pride of man, which causes him to imagine that he can be, at least in part, his own savior. This error is the prolific mother of the multitude of heresies. It is by this falsehood that the pure stream of God's truth passing through human channels has been polluted." And he's exactly right. Exactly right. The last portion of Romans chapter 5 exalts the grace of God to its rightful position. A place where you and I should understand that it is indeed by the grace of God that we are saved, and it doesn't matter how much you have sinned, how severely you have sinned, how far you are away from God, God's grace is sufficient to save you. It is sufficient to bring you into right relationship with God. So let's read the verse that we're going to look at tonight, verse 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now we'll just stop there just for a moment. We already have looked at the first portion of this last Wednesday evening. We looked at, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound," and discussed with you at length that the law was given for the purpose of not only showing more sin, but actually because of our own sinful nature and our sinful bent, it intensifies and causes more sin. Just because there's a law, our sinful nature desires to sin even more. So the law magnifies sin in that way. So verse 20 made it very clear that the law did have a purpose, even though the argument would have been, because of the text we've studied in verse 12 and following, some would have probably wondered what would be the law's purpose if we were already condemned in Adam, if we were already guilty, if we were already under the sentence of death even before law came, then why bring the law? And the law was given, of course, as this text says, so that the offense might abound, but also, as we noted from the book of Galatians, the law was given to show us our need for Jesus Christ. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law is the magnifying glass on our own sin. As James says, it is the mirror by which you look into that mirror and you see yourself for who you really are. And it is at that point that you need to make sure that you respond appropriately whenever you see yourself for what you really are and you look into the law, which is that mirror, that perfect law of liberty. And you should respond in repentance and confession of Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now, as we look at the last few words here given to us in chapter 5, we're going to see 3 points: the abounding nature of sin, the superabounding nature of grace, and the sovereign purpose of salvation. Now, I know that's a lot for Wednesday night, but you guys can just hang on with me. We'll work our way through it. I think it's a wonderful text. In fact, I've been waiting for a while to get here. This is message number 9, just in verses 12 through 21. And I have been waiting to get to this point to really exalt properly what the Bible says about the grace of God. You read the New Testament, you read the Old Testament, you're going to be acquainted with that marvelous work of God in grace, the unmerited favor of God toward the sinner. To begin with, in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, as we begin in the middle of the verse now, picking up where we left off last Wednesday night, he says, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That would be enough to just conclude there and go home tonight and say that is such a wonderful truth. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. He starts with the word, at least in my translation, the word is "but." It may be "moreover" in yours, it may be "and." But the word "but" is the little Greek word. It's a Greek conjunction called de, D-E. It actually is a word that can be translated "but" or "now." It has the idea of contrast. In contrast to what he just said, or in opposition to what he just said, where he was talking about the law entered and the offense would abound, all the law could do was bring the increase of sin. All the law could do is show you your sin. But in contrast to that, where sin abounded or flourished or were in great number, that's the idea behind the word abounded, grace abounded much more. So he's contrasting how the law could only bring the magnification of sin. And so since the law came in, it magnifies sin and shows even more sin. So now we know that sin abounds even more. It shows up more. Notice again in verse 20, the middle of the verse, he says, "But where sin abounded?" And where does "where" mean? Well, "where" means wherever. Wherever it is. Wherever it shows up. Wherever, meaning not only just any time or any location, but wherever someone violates the standard of God's law, wherever someone is disobedient and transgresses the law of God, that's where sin is. wherever you are that disobey. And so it is important to point out also in this text that the word sin here has a definite article in front of it. The word "the" is there. He's not talking about where a sin abounded. He's talking about where the sin abounded. In other words, the author, Paul, in the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing the sin. And whenever you read the context in chapter 5, particularly verse 12 and following, you'll note in verse 12 he says, "Therefore, just as through one man the sin entered." Same idea. And death, it says in verse 12, through the sin. And then verse 12 again, because all sin, now that is without the definite article, because it is identifying, the aorist verb is identifying that we all sinned at one time in the past in Adam. But when he wants to use a noun form of it, whenever he wants to describe the sin that Adam committed back in Genesis, he uses the definite article in front of it, and it is there that he is signifying that this is not just any sin, this is the sin, the sin. And I looked at that in detail and I thought, well, what exactly is the Apostle Paul saying? And don't get confused, by the way, in verse 17, 18, and also 19, he uses the word offense or transgression. And then in verse 19, as we looked at it a couple of Wednesdays ago, the word disobedience. Those are similar terms to the idea of sin. They are really adjectives that describe more characteristics of sin, as we already have looked at that in detail. Whenever you think about sin, what Paul is discussing here when he uses the definite article, the sin, he's saying sin in the sense of its broadest definition. Sin that encompasses all sin, all disobedience to God. And just to know what sin is, in 1 John 3:4, to give the biblical definition of sin, the Bible says, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And the word lawlessness is a Greek word, anomios. The word nomos is the word law with the alpha privative in front of it. It negates it, makes it negative, if you will, cancels it out, meaning that you are living as if there is no law. You're living with no restraints at all. You're living against what is the standard. As one lexicon said regarding the word anomios, it is utter disregard for the law of God. Disregard for it. Living as if it doesn't matter. So that's what sin is. It's more than just missing the mark, as often as we describe the definition of sin. And it is shown that way over in the text in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Harmartia, which is the Greek word for sin, is actually defined in lexicons as missing a mark or falling short. But biblically speaking, the author of Scripture takes it further than just missing a mark or even missing a standard. It makes it clear that it is living in disregard to the laws of God, as if the law does not exist, as if it doesn't matter at all. Anytime someone sins, no matter the smallest sin, that sin is an absolute disregard for the laws of God. The smallest sins. Verse 20 again, looking at the text in Romans 5, "But where sin abounded." Now, we've already seen that once, because he said wherever the law was, whenever the law came, the sin abounded or increased. Here now we're saying, "But wherever it abounded," or it increased. And the word here that is translated "abounded" has the idea of increased in number, numerically speaking. In other words, it increases more and more and more and abounds more and more and more to the point that there's many, 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 many sins. That's the idea behind it, the text here. So wherever sin abounded and increased in number, wherever blatant disregard for the law was, that's where grace can be. That's where grace is. Now, by the way, thinking about where sins were and those sins as recorded in Scripture, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 where they started. This is where it started, in the garden, and that is not the first sin. You do realize that, right? The first sin was in heaven. Whenever Lucifer, who thought he was better than he really was and thought he was going to be God, decided that he was going to usurp the authority of God, and God kicked him out of heaven. Then he was allowed by God's own purpose and providence to come to this planet. He took on the form of a serpent, and in the garden he tempted Eve. Eve gave in to the temptation, gave it to her husband, and her husband took the fruit, ate of the fruit, and then we have the mess we're in today. That's how we got here. Genesis 3:9 records it this way. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now this is after the sin. This is after the sin. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman." The woman. But it doesn't go just there. He goes further. "The woman you gave me." It isn't just the woman he's blaming. He's blaming God. "God, had you never given me her, we wouldn't be here." And so it says in the text, "The woman whom you gave me who was with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." You can read the rest of the text yourself. You'll find out that the woman blamed the serpent. The serpent had nowhere else to go. The point was, is it all started there, and there we have a clear defiance and disregard for the law of God. Then it increases in Genesis 6:5. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his hearts were evil continually." By the time we get to Genesis 6, the entire planet is affected by utter disregard for the laws of God. You move to Romans 1. Moving into the New Testament, skipping very, very plenteous examples of disregard for the laws of God. But you get a summation of this departure in Romans 1:29, when it says, "As a result of them disregarding the law of God and sinning, they were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent and proud and boasters and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful." It's also stated over in 1 Corinthians 6, where there's a list that the Apostle Paul gives of sins that were flourishing in Corinth. And he said this, he said, "There are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, and covetous, and drunkards, and revilers, and extortioners." And he says, "These are those who practice such things that do not inherit the kingdom of God." The future is, it tells us, that sin is going to abound. In fact, in Matthew 24:12, it says, "Because lawlessness," or anomios, "will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And it's saying that in the future, there's going to be an increase of lawlessness, which is another way of saying sin, an increase of sin. I did a very simple and quick search today of the statistics of the increase of violent crime and sin in the world, and it just depends on which website you look at as to what you're going to get. Some say it's up, some say it's down, some say it's more, some say it's less, depending on what crime it is and where it is located. But I don't know if you're like me, as I read the news periodically, and usually I'll read it at least once a day, I see an increase. I see an increase not only in sin, but I see an increase in the types of sin. Violent sin. Disregard for the laws of God. It is not only in the world and in the culture we live, but it's in the church. Sadly, the church has found itself slapped full of it. Disregard for the laws of God. So the Bible says more specifically that sin has abounded in the world and in its culture. But also think of it like this. Sin has abounded in your life, hasn't it? I mean, if you're honest with yourself and honest with God, you would be willing to say that sin has flourished. There's been times when sin had more control, especially before you were converted, before you were saved. Sin reigned in your mortal body, as it says in Romans 6. And the Bible even describes those of us who are believers now that even prior to our conversion, that sin had its reign, sin had its rule. In Romans 3:10, "There's none righteous, no, not one." It says in verse 12, "They've all turned to God, turned aside, become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one." Romans 3:19 says that we're all guilty before God. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned, plural. Romans 3:9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin." Romans 2:1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge, practice the same things. And then the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Job 15, verse 14, says it like this, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous. If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Psalm 143:2 says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure of my sin? Who can say that? And then the passage over in 1 John, we read last Wednesday evening in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So we would have to agree that with the text of Scripture, not only has sin increased and flourished and abounded in the world and in the culture, but it abounds and increases in us. Sin abounds, lying and cheating abound, murder and adultery abound, laziness and lust abound, prostitution and pornography abound, abuse and abortion abound, fornication and homosexuality abound, theft and drunkenness abound, sorcery and drugs abuse abounds, hatred and hostility abound, divorce and discord abound, gossip and greed abound, idolatry and false religion abound. I could go on and on and on. Luke chapter 7 is a wonderful, wonderful passage. Turn there with me. Y'all need to see this. It'll keep you awake too. Luke chapter 7, verse 40. I love this passage with our Lord here. In verse 40 of Luke 7, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. You know, whenever the Lord says that to you, you better listen up. I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Jesus said in verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. Now look at verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since she came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the point I really bring up in that text is not only the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ to forgive sins, but even in this text, verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, Jesus knew all her sins, all of her sins. And not only did he display his understanding through omniscience that he indeed knew her sins, but also that he could divinely, purposely forgive her of her sins. And not just one sin, all her sins. For he says in verse 48, for your sins, plural, are forgiven. What a wonderful display of the grace of God. So we see the abounding nature of sin. Secondly, now, we don't want to leave there, because if we were to leave there, we would just kind of leave, oh goodness, we're full of sin. But I read chapter 7 of Luke to really be a transition to the next statement, because God's grace is clearly evident in Scripture, and if you are saved here tonight, you understand just how wonderful the grace of God is. That He would forgive you not of one sin, not of two, not of ten, not of 100, but of all of your sin. Past, present, and future. So he says in verse 20, the end of the verse, he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much, much more. Now the word much more is not in the original text, but it is actually a way of expressing what the actual word is. The word grace, charisso, and then the word abounded here is the word huperperusio. It's a word that is actually made up of a couple of words. The word huper, which means around and surrounding and beyond, and then the word perisuo, which means abundantly and exceedingly. You can even track the word back a little further into its original roots, and you keep finding more and more statements and lexicons, meaning that it is exceeding, it abounds, it overflows, there's a surplus, there's an abundance, it's all around, it's all encompassing, there's no limits, it goes on and on and on and on. So rightly so, whenever commentaries read this text and they give you some ideas of what the text means, it's basically this, that here you have sin that abounds in the sense numerically, there's many, many, many sins, but grace super, super abounded. It overflows. It overflows. This same word, huperperisuo, that is translated in this text is used over in 2 Corinthians 7:4. Listen to this text. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, Paul says. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful. That's the word there, huperperisuo, exceedingly. And then you have in the ESV translation of that same verse, it translates the word overflowing. Overflowing. In other words, God's grace is not just sufficient enough just to get by, to take care of your sin, but it's overflowing. It's exceedingly abundant, way beyond. In Calvin's commentary, he says, grace superabounded. After sin has held men sunk in ruin, grace then comes to their help. For he teaches us that the abundance of grace becomes for this reason more illustrious, that while sin is overflowing, it pours itself forth so abundantly that not only overcomes the flood of sin, but wholly absorbs it. Wholly absorbs it. Another way of saying that in our modern day vernacular would be simply this: you can never out-sin God's grace. You never can out-sin God's grace. Some have said, you know, well, Pastor, when you teach like this, you have a tendency of going too far into what some call hyper grace. I'm not teaching hyper grace. I'm teaching grace as the Bible says grace is to be taught, because grace is so powerful, so abundant, so overflowing that all your sin is covered by God's grace. All your sin. I love what it says over in Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then it goes on, though, and says in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. So there are stipulations to this wonderful grace. As we all call it, repentance. And belief and confession. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul describes it like this: but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, in other words, what happened at Mount Sinai where God gave the Ten Commandments written on stone in that covenant there that was given there at Mount Sinai, since that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not even look steadfastly into the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious? What ministry is he talking about? He's talking about the ministry of grace. So in verse 9 he says, for if the ministry of condemnation, which would be the law, had glory, then the ministry of righteousness, through grace, is assumed in the text, exceeds much more in glory. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Man, that should get the Reformed Baptist jumping up and down. I mean, that's wonderful truth. There's a passage over in Jeremiah, and I'm running out of time, but it's a wonderful characterization of God's grace. I'll quickly read through some of it. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. God is actually here showing how God has a marriage relationship with Israel and how Israel has gone after other gods and other idols and has forsaken and committed spiritual adultery over and over and over again. And in verse 6 it says, "And the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen the backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah said it, or saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, for her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." That refers to idolatry with other gods made of stones and trees. "And yet for all her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me and her with her whole heart, but in pretense only, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity. Repent, he says. I'll be gracious. I won't remain in anger. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Oh, many other verses I could remind you of, like we read in 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about that long list of sin and sinners that were listed there, the adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and so forth. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed." You've been washed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 through 7 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins," listen to this, "according to the riches of his grace." Man, such wonderful terms given to us in Scripture. Other verses I could read, but we're out of time. So we find the abounding nature of sin and then the super abounding nature of grace. Grace outdoes sin. Grace overflows our sin. Grace enables God to be forgiving of all of our sin. He is a gracious, wonderful God. The last point, the sovereign purpose of salvation. You may not have thought of the last verse to be referencing the sovereign purpose of salvation, but I'll show you in just a moment how it is. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 21. So it says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the word "as" here, hasper, is the Greek adverb here. It's an emphatic adverb that has the idea of just exactly like. So you could read it like this in verse 21, "So that just exactly like sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign exactly like sin did in righteousness." Now, what does he mean by that? He just simply means this. Just as sin ruled and sin reigned and sin affected everything and sin brought death on everything, it brought destruction, devastation, decay, discouragement, anxiety, hopelessness, termination, finality, the end, condemnation. The list could go on and on of what was brought as a result of the rule of sin and death. So just as it brought that, the opposite is the case with grace, and the opposite is the case with the rule of grace. So he says, grace might reign or rule through righteousness. What does grace bring? Oh, it brings the exact opposite. But it rules just the same. It reigns just the same. It controls everything just the same. Just as death ruled and reigned and controlled, now grace reigns and rules and controls. Grace brings life, order, beauty, faith, hope, love, purity, happiness, fulfillment, purpose, encouragement, joy, eternal life. This is the rule of Christ. This is what he does. It brings the victory over sin, the encouragement for life, the assurance of the future, eternal life, all of those great things. But there's more here in this verse than that. Oh, yes, there is. So much more. It begins with that first two words in my translation, so that. So that. That is what they call in Greek a henna clause. There's two types of henna clauses. There's a purpose clause and a result clause. This is what they call a purpose clause. And what he's basically saying is this, that sin ruled and reigned for a purpose so that grace would reign. Another way of saying that is God purposed and planned and allowed, however word you want to use, evil and sin to come into the world so that for the purpose of grace ruling. Had you not had sin, you'd never have grace. Had you never had evil, you'd never have the need for grace. In other words, God's purpose in sin and allowing sin to reign and to rule was not just he's a terrible God who loves to see people suffer. It isn't like that. He's up there just laughing because people are suffering in sin. His purpose was to put on display his grace. That was it. Oh, there's so many verses that illustrate this, but just two will close it out tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Again, I read these verses to you just to remind you of this wonderful truth. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Listen to this. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, here's the purpose, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, he chose you to redeem you, to deliver you, to take you out of sin, so that you would forever be a trophy or an item of praise for the glory of his grace. The other verse I would close out with is Romans 9. You can turn there if you'd like. Romans 9, probably one of the most avoided passages in all of Scripture by most churches, but has one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture regarding this. When people wonder, how is it that God could allow evil in this world? How is it that God could even allow sin to come into his garden? And by the way, you do realize that God put the tree there, right? It didn't sprout up by itself. He had a purpose behind it, and his purpose was to put on display his grace. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, you can read it in the book of Genesis yourself, he slaughtered an animal and gave them animal skins. It was the first clear indication of the willingness to death to occur to bring a covering for sin. Then you have Romans chapter 9. Just to begin there, a couple of verses, Romans 9, 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. In other words, Pharaoh's purpose, his existence, was for the purpose of putting on display God's power. And that my name may be declared in all the earth. Then look at chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known? That's an unfortunate translation. Although it's accurate in one way, but unfortunate in another, it doesn't communicate exactly all that the text is saying. The word if is what they call a first-class conditional sentence, which means it is assumed to be true, factual. Not if, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but if and it is. If and it's true, or since would be another way of saying it. So we could read it like this in verse 22. What if God, and it is true, that he desires to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, why is it that God tolerates sin? Why is it that God is long suffering with those that rebel against his name? Why is it that God actually allows evil and sin to curse his beautiful universe and his creation? He says in verse 23 the reason why. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand to glory. There it is right there. There's the reason. He did it for his own glory, to put on display his wonderful mercy and grace and love and forgiveness and long-suffering. So whenever you read the text here at the end of the conclusion of this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 5, look at it one more time, verse 21. So that for the purpose that sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness. Sin came so grace could come. That's the point behind it. Wonderful truth. And if you have been saved tonight, you have experienced the wonderful, marvelous grace of God in salvation. And I pray you are. If you're not, then you need to give your life to Christ tonight. Let's pray together.